John chapter 11, and there are some Bibles, and sorry, I forgot to mention the men in the aisles. If you need one, grab one. If you don't have a Bible, then certainly feel free to keep that one as a gift to you. We want you to be able to read the word every day. John chapter 11, verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your heart to speak to us. We know that that continues. You've given us your word, but you continue to speak. And so we pray that your spirit would be in this place and that you would take the words I say, that you would make them something actually meaningful and useful, and that you would help us to grow in the understanding of who you are and your relationship to us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, yeah, please have a seat. So what we're going to do today, like I said, it's a long, long chapter. So we're going to kind of go section by section, and we won't actually be able to get to just everything in this chapter because there's just so much here. But we're going to basically go in conversations because as we read through the chapter, what we find is it's just a series of different interactions that happen. We see, obviously, at the beginning, we just read that these sisters sent a messenger to Jesus. And then the next thing that happens is this conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. And then we move from there back to Judea, and there's a conversation that Jesus has with Martha, and then another conversation that he has with Mary. And so there's these individual things that are happening. And so what I want to do today is look at those individual interactions. And what I really enjoy is just kind of seeing how people react and seeing the interaction that happens here and how, you know, Mary or Martha responds to what Jesus says and how Jesus responds to what they say. I think it gives us a lot of insight into our own interactions with Jesus and how we can do that. So the first thing we're going to look at is his interaction with the disciples. This is going to be in chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. I'm going to read it right now and then we'll dig into it. Finally, he said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day, and during the day people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night there is danger of stumbling because they have no light." And then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." So the disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better." And they thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." And when I read this section, I can just see myself. This is totally me right here, because I feel like this is my exact like train of thought. Jesus says, "Let's go back here." My first thought is, "They just tried to kill us. Why are we going there?" And it's that almost fear that the disciples have, where they're like, "Why would you go back to where you were just? You know, there's an attempt on your life." And then we find, you know, Jesus saying we have to go back because we're in the light right now, right? We're in the day, so we need to take advantage of that time while the day is still here. And then the disciples are like, "Well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better." So it's almost like they still have this in their head. They don't want to go back there, so they're trying to find a way out of it. "Well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. We don't need to go there. It's all good." And they don't understand, of course, what had happened. And then finally, we see Thomas's reaction, which I think is—I just hear it in my head—is almost like a just resigning himself to his fate. Like, "All right, we're going to die. Let's just go and get it over with." And that's—I don't know if that's exactly how he was implying it, but that's the impression I get from him. Because in every interaction, everything they say, you just get this sense of trying to avoid going back to Judea and like steering Jesus a different direction. And he just doesn't want to do it. But one of the things, the first thing that really stands out to me about this interaction is how familiar it sounds, right? When he's talking about being in the daylight, right? There's a certain period of light where we can get things done, and then there's this period of darkness where you can't do anything, right? At night, you just can't do anything back then, when we didn't have, you know, electricity and stuff like we do now. And it seemed really familiar to me. It's that concept of redeeming time, right? Making the most of what we have. And it reminded me a lot of what Paul says in Ephesians. And I just wanted to read, it'll be up on the screen behind me, Ephesians 5, 8 through 16, where Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil.'" And it's that thought of we have a set amount of time available to us, and we need to make the most of it. You can't buy more of it, and you won't get any less of it, but whatever Jesus, what God has assigned to you is your life. And it's those concepts, they kind of are the same concepts, right? We're talking about awaking from sleep, which is what the context we have here in Lazarus. Arise from the dead, more literally. Christ will give you light. Jesus is talking about being in the light. And the context correlates really well there. And it's that idea again of being useful in the time we have, making the most of what we have. And I think it's interesting to me that Thomas is the one who kind of just resigns himself. He's the one who speaks. You would think it might be Peter, right? Peter's the one who's always opening his mouth and just kind of saying things. But in this case, we find it's Thomas. And I think that's kind of on purpose, that's how it's recorded. And the interesting, I didn't know this, but as I was kind of reading through other people's notes and just trying to get a full idea of what's going on here, I don't think I'd ever heard this before, but apparently in church tradition, and maybe you've heard this, Thomas is called the twin here. The reason he's called the twin is not because he had a twin brother, but actually because he supposedly looked a lot like Jesus. And that's, again, that's not biblical, that's tradition, but they say he looked like Jesus. And so it makes sense when you think he's the one who doesn't want to go back where they just tried to kill Jesus, because what happens if they mistake him for Jesus, right? They kill him. And so he's the one who's like, I have a lot to lose by going back, not just Jesus. And so I think it's interesting that he's the one we hear saying this, but at the same time, I have a hard time really, being hard on them, because his reaction is, yeah, we're going to die, but it's also, let's go, right? I think that's a really interesting reaction, that it wasn't just, let's try to avoid this if we can. It's, I'm willing to go do it if that's what we got to do. And I know he understood the consequences that might come about by going, but he went anyway. And I thought that was a really interesting, and that was one of the biggest things that stood out to me about this interaction with the disciples is, yeah, there was some fear, there was some anxiety from them about going back to Judea, but ultimately they said, whatever you want to do, we're going to do. We're going to go with you, whether that means dying or not. And I think that sets a really good standard for us, right? I think the idea is not that we never have fear, we never have anxiety, right? The apostles tell us, take that anxiety and that fear to the Lord, but it's that overcoming that and saying, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do, regardless of the cost, even though I know what's coming. And I think that sets a really good example for us, and we see it in action right there. So they decide to go back to Judea. The second interaction we find here is between Martha and Jesus. So he just arrives, and in verse 17 of chapter 11, we read, "When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." So Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." And Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." And I think this is a really cool interaction because, for one reason, what really sticks out to me is that Martha and Jesus are talking about different things, is what the kind of the impression we get. Because if you've read through Jesus' ministry, we've already seen it in our study through John. Jesus often doesn't really answer the question that's asked of him, right? When people come to Jesus with a question or a request, very often he doesn't answer that question. Instead, he answers a deeper, different question, maybe related, but a deeper question that really at the heart of what's actually going on. He's really getting to their actual need. And what we see happening here is, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And, from context, we, being able to read this whole story, know that he's talking about literally right now, her brother's going to rise again. And Martha, though, without having that context, is interpreting that as, yes, in the future, when the Lord calls us all, we will rise again in the end. And that's what she's understanding. I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't tell her, no, that's not what I need, what I mean. But instead, he tells her about how he is the resurrection. He kind of continues down that trail and doesn't say specifically, "I'm going to raise Lazarus now." But everything he says really applies to both things, right? I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone lives in me. Who lives in me but believes will never die. And he asked her again, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I've always believed that you're the Messiah," which I think is really a huge testament to her faith, right? She didn't need this massive sign, this resurrection to bolster her faith. She, in spite of all that she was going through at the moment, knowing that Jesus could have fixed this, she still declares that she believed he was the Messiah, and she always had. But I think it's really interesting that Martha is kind of interpreting in the long term, the big picture, that ultimately Lazarus would rise. And Jesus kind of reaffirms that, but also is saying, look, even after you die, I am the resurrection and the life. Like, after you die, I can give you life. And I think that's a really interesting, because again, Jesus often doesn't answer the question. He goes to the deeper question. And I think the deeper question here is whether he has authority over life, right? Over death. Does he have that authority? And Jesus is basically telling us that, yes, I do. Short term, long term, death is no obstacle to him, right? Because again, he says, even after you die, I can give life. So he's saying, even physically, you can die and I can return that life to you. And I think what he's showing is that, again, that separation of the spirit and the body, right? Who you really are is not your body. And what he's saying is this body, it can die, but the spirit doesn't die. And Jesus gives life to that. And if he wants to return that life to that body, he can do that. If he wants to take that spirit to be with him in heaven, he can do that. Like, he's trying to show her, like, it doesn't matter. I have the keys to this. And then he says that you will never die. Again, reaffirming, like, Lazarus did die, and he believed in Jesus. So how could he have never died? It's because there's that, again, distinction between the spirit and the flesh. And that who you really are, Lazarus didn't actually die. His physical body gave out. But Lazarus wasn't dead. And it wasn't a big deal for God to just return that spirit to a body. It's just a piece of flesh. That's all it was to him. And I think that's really cool that it's also interesting to me that Martha, she reaffirms her belief again that Jesus is the Messiah, but then she just leaves. Like, there's no continuation in this conversation. There's no, like, that was it for her. She was good. She needed to talk to Jesus, right? She wanted to discuss this with him. But she already believed he was the Messiah. That wasn't changing whether her brother was here or not. So for her, she didn't need anything more than that. She just needed to talk to him. And he talked to her and he reaffirmed who he was to her, and confirmed in her mind, he's the Messiah. He's in charge. And she was good. She left. I think that's kind of interesting to me, because I would have had to keep going. In my mind, I'd be like, well, what do you mean he will rise again? Like, what are you trying to say? I would have to get something more, is how my mind would work. And for her, it was enough. She was satisfied with that. So after that, we find the conversation between Jesus and Mary, this third interaction, starting in verse 28 of chapter 11 here in John. Then she returned, Martha returned to Mary, and she called Mary aside from the mourners, and she told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. And Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha had met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. And when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. And they told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. And I think this is a really interesting interaction, because it starts out the exact same way as Martha's interaction with him, right? Where Martha comes to him and she immediately just says the exact same words, word for word. She says, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." I think it's really interesting. It's obviously, you know, they're sisters, right? They're thinking the same thing. They have the exact same statement to Jesus. And in Martha's situation, that prompted a response from Jesus, right? He talked to her about this, and he reassured her that her brother would come back. But in Mary's situation, his response is very different, right? He doesn't actually say anything immediately. The first thing we see about him is that he was just angry. He was very troubled that this had happened. And I think, you know, it doesn't say exactly what was happening, but based on the context, I mean, you can tell Jesus is upset, I think, number one, at death, right? He's just upset that what has happened to his creation, right? He created us out of love, with the expectation of a relationship and this, you know, interaction that he would have with us. And we obviously threw that all away in the garden. And it's never been the same since. So we've gotten some of that back here. It's never been the same as what he created us for, until he redeems everything, you know, permanently, when he returns. It hasn't been the same. And so you see just that he's here living on earth now, and he's seen all of the sickness and the despair and the sadness and everything around him. And now, for as far as we know, I mean, we don't really know, but as far as we can see from the Bible, like, this is the first time that it's really directly impacted him, right? This was his friend. When Mary and Martha sent the messenger, they said, "It's your dear friend is sick," right? This was a close friend of his. And it's not just that, but now he's seeing Mary and Martha, also dear friends, who are just so overwhelmed with grief over this situation. And I think it's really hitting him, and just the humanity side of him. You know, he's coming face to face with this grief, and at the same time, he's still God, right? He was the one who created all of us, and all of that intent, everything that was in his mind and his heart at that time is still in there. And he's seeing what happened to everything that he created. And I think he's just realizing, like, this is horrible. Like, what has happened here? This is not what I wanted to happen. I think that grieves him. And that's partly, I think, that's that anger of what, you know, what happened, and Satan playing his part in that, all this stuff happening. And we see that. But then, you know, obviously the next thing is that he's troubled. He's not just angry, he's troubled. And then we find, obviously, that he weeps. And he just breaks down. I think it's not just the anger, it's the sadness of seeing the grief and the hurt around him. And I think this is really cool, because we don't see we don't always see this side of God portrayed, right? We see the mercy, we see justice, we see all of these things portrayed. But often his reaction that we get from sin, from death, from all these things happening is he either heals it, and you know, Jesus in ministry, he's healed many people, but we never see him weeping about it before now. He, you know, throughout the Old Testament, you know, there was judgment, there was mercy, all those things portrayed. His reactions have been varied throughout history, and yet in this instance, we see a little bit different side of him, and we see directly how much this affects him. And I think this is really fascinating to me, because we often kind of get that picture of God, and we don't really believe it, but I think somewhere deep inside, we still have this conception of God as the God who made everything and is just kind of watching it all play out. And every now and then, he kind of jumps in and he does a miracle here. He does something here. You know, he sent Jesus to earth for 30 years. We get this little interaction with him now and then, but for the most part, he's just kind of watching. And I think what this tells us is that's not really what's going on. You know, when he's watching what's happening on earth, even right now, as he's watching the sickness and the death and everything that's happening around the world, it grieves him. And he hates the fact that this is happening. And I think it gives us a different side of him, because we often think he doesn't really care necessarily about our situation, right? He didn't heal us. He didn't heal our friend, or he didn't stop the war from happening, you know, across the world. He didn't. There's so many things that he doesn't stop right now that it's easy for us to not really believe it. We would never say, okay, God doesn't care, because we know better. But at the same time, we still kind of have that feeling sometimes that he's not really paying attention. If he was looking at this, then this wouldn't be happening. But this tells us that's not really the case, right? That's not at all the case. He's watching and he hates that it's happening. And yet in his wisdom and in the grand scheme of things, right, he can see everything, you know, in history. He sees the past, present, and future all at the same time, because time is irrelevant to him. He's outside of that. And so for whatever reason, he sees the need to allow what is happening to happen. And he tells us even, right, a lot of time what he's waiting because he wants people to come to him. And he's giving everybody as many chances as possible to come to him and to find salvation. But I think it really, again, rounds out everything. It rounds out our view of who God is. It gives us a much more balanced view to see this side of him, because it's really easy. You've got, you know, the people on one side, like the Benny Hinns and the faith healers and all these people who are just, you know, God is here, he's interacting, he wants to heal you right now, and all this stuff, which is true to a degree, but again, we can't just make God do what we want him to do. But there is that side of God, right, where he wants to heal, he wants to do this, but you get people who take it too far, the prosperity doctrine, right, where if you're saved, if you have faith, you wouldn't be poor. Right? God will give you health, wealth, and everything if you just had the faith. But on the other side, you've got people who just don't believe, where God's just watching, right? He's not interacting. He's not present. He's not relational. He just made everything and is kind of watching it play out like a movie. And yet, this gives us a more balanced view, because while on one side you do see sickness and cancer and death and war and sadness in the world today, you see him allow those things to happen. But you also see him heal people, right? We see stories in the Bible of him healing the blind, and those things are still happening today. I haven't seen it myself, but you hear story after story after story of people all over the world who have experienced healing, who have experienced, you know, just the unearned and unnatural favor of God. He does provide people with wealth, right? There are very wealthy, very faithful men and women all around the world who use their wealth to bless others. There is this side of God where you see there's all this craziness happening that he's allowing, and yet there's all this amazing stuff happening at the same time. And so you get this more balanced view of God, that he's not just, randomly choosing what happens in the world, right? He loves us and he sees what's happening, and it breaks his heart to see some of these things happen. And yet, there is a greater purpose. There is a greater thing going on than we can see. And his grand plan ultimately is to glorify himself, right? That's ultimately, that was our purpose, right? We were created to glorify and to worship him. That was our part to play. And ultimately we see with this picture of God now, we see, I think, a bigger picture. Like I said, it's balance of love and truth and justice and grace. Like all these things all play their parts. And I think it's really interesting. A good example of this maybe in the Chronicles of Narnia. I know you've probably all heard this before, but there's this really interesting interaction before the children have met Aslan in the very first book. They haven't met him yet. They're at the beaver's house. If you've read the books, I'm sure you probably have. Everybody has. And there's this interaction where Susan is talking to them, and she says, "I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "And that you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Lucy said, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." And I think that's kind of the picture we have to keep in mind when we're looking at him. He isn't safe, right? He's going to ask us to do crazy things sometimes, and he's going to allow things that we don't understand, but he is good, and we can trust in that, and he's the king, right? He's in charge and running it. So it's an interesting, I think, much more balanced view that we get. And when we look at all these different interactions, I think we can kind of find ourselves in all of these interactions. We can kind of see what part we would be playing. And I told you, I kind of see myself as the disciples, right? I'm the one who, I've got all these questions like, well, let's not go back there. It's probably not a great idea. And then you've got Martha, who kind of wanted a discussion, right? She had to talk it out, and she wanted to be there. And if you remember from the Gospel of Luke, Mary and Martha, we see them in a different situation where Jesus is at their house and he's teaching, and Martha is, right, she's serving, she's making dinner or lunch or whatever, she's working, getting everything prepared, and Mary is sitting right next to Jesus just listening. She just wants to hear what he had to say. And so you kind of see their personalities, right? Martha is like the practical, like she has to do stuff. That's her way of serving. And here she has to talk it out. She just wants to be there and discuss it with the Lord. And Mary's the one who just wants to hear him. She just needs to be where he is, hear what he's saying. And in our case here in John, she just breaks down, right? There's no words. There's no anything that she needs. She just needs to be there and to break down and cry with him. And I think it's cool that, you know, God kind of meets them where they're at. With Martha, he takes the time to walk her through it, to talk to her and reassure her. With Mary, he kind of sees this is what she needs, and he cries with her. He just weeps over this whole situation, and he kind of meets them where they are. He made their personalities, he made who they are, and he knows how best to meet their needs. So as we start to get, I say start to close, it's probably going to be a few minutes still, but a couple of thoughts. I had three different thoughts that came out of this for me. The first one here, and these are kind of the, I don't know how to describe, but these are kind of the lessons I learned from this to take away. I hope this helps. The first one is that we exist to glorify God. We exist to glorify God. And I think this was really interesting, that conversation he had with his disciples, right? This is the second time now in just a couple of weeks, a couple of weeks for us, in a couple of chapters, that we have seen a really, really difficult situation, and Jesus tells them this existed to glorify God. Right in our chapter here, you know, he's talking about Lazarus' sickness in verses 4-6. He said, "But when Jesus heard about it, he said, 'Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this.' So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days." And a little bit different, but basically the same thing happening. Just a couple of chapters ago, John 9, verses 1-3, we find Jesus saying, we find this conversation. "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, 'Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?' 'It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins,' Jesus said. 'This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And I was recently even just reading through the book of Job. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day, and it's really, it's honestly just kind of been blowing my mind, this whole different perspective of God that often I totally lose track of, and I don't even think about. We think often when we're going through a difficult situation, if what I think to myself anyway, I think a lot of people do this, but I can only speak for me. If I tell myself, if I only knew why this was happening, I could do this, right? Not a big deal. I tell myself, I pray obviously for, you know, God, get me out of this, you know, fix this, whatever is going on. But if you don't want to do that, at least just let me know why. And then if there's a lesson I need to learn, if there's, you know, a person I'm supposed to be ministering to, if there, whatever's happening, I could get through this if I just understood. And I think we beg God for this, but if you look at the book of Job, and you look at his situation, right, he has everything in the world. He's the wealthiest man in his whole area. And then all of a sudden, everything's gone, right? His kids all killed. His money all gone, his farm, his land, everything, his animals all gone at the same time. Within like a 2-minute span, he hears all of this news, loses everything. And then he's got his friends who come to, you know, support him, but instead basically just attack him the entire time. And even his wife, you know, at some point basically just says, just curse God and give up. Like, why are we going through this? Just move on. And I think he goes through this whole thing, and it's interesting that his reaction to all of this, right? In the very beginning, I'm trying to think. So let me move to this next part. I'll get to that in a second. I'm trying to write this all down. I don't know exactly how to explain all of this. So we'll tie that in just a second, right, of what God did through Job. But I was thinking, if our lives exist to glorify God, and I think that's the case, right? If we, the next verse I was going to go through, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says, "Bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them." And then in Ecclesiastes, Solomon kind of echoes that sentiment and says, chapter 12, verse 13, "Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God, obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty." And that word fear, as you've probably all heard, it doesn't just mean to be afraid, but the Jewish or the Hebrew word that they're using there also means to revere, to stand in awe. And so it's not be afraid of God necessarily, it's be in awe of God because of who he is. And then, you know, G. Campbell Morgan said, I thought this was really interesting. So he said, "So we may learn that he often permits us to pass into profounder darkness and deeper mysteries of pain in order that we may prove more perfectly his power." Right? Those things that we go through are there simply to prove his power. And that was the case, right, that God said. That's what Jesus said, right? His man was blind to glorify me. There was something that was going to happen here. So as we look back at Job, then what does that all mean? If we're here to glorify God, and then we go through these incredibly difficult situations, how does that all work out? And I think often we don't understand the grander purpose, right? And that's, again, that's why we often ask, just show me what's going on here. Tell me what I'm supposed to learn from this. But we don't understand all of that, and we're never going to understand all of that. But ultimately, I think even if we did, what good would that really have done? Right? What good would that have done if you think about the man born blind? Would that really have been an encouragement to him to spend however many decades of his life without the ability to see, all because he knew at some point God was going to heal him? Right? I mean, you might think I would have been super encouraged, right? I would have been like, okay, I'm just waiting for that day. But I'm knowing myself, if I had been in that situation and I thought, okay, God's going to heal me someday, why doesn't he heal me now? Right? That would be the next question, because it wouldn't be enough that someday he's going to take care of this. It'd be, well, why not now? And I would just essentially be asking the exact same question all over again. And it really comes down to, do we trust him? Right? Do we trust him? Do we honor him? Do we glorify him? And we see, you know, we often tell ourselves, okay, not just, okay, if I can just know what's going on, I would be able to get through this. But more than that, we tell ourselves, right, Romans 8:28, right? We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. So we think, okay, this is, you know, there's something good going to come from this, right? Either I'm going to learn something new. I'm going to mature out of this. Maybe somebody's going to watch this happen and then they're going to get saved, or we think some good is going to come out of that. But if our purpose was to glorify God, that was why he created us, to honor him, to worship him, to praise him. If that was our purpose, what if the only good that actually comes out of our situation is that we continue to glorify him? Is that, I think that's kind of the challenge for us today, is that enough for us, right? Is it enough for us to simply honor him and to praise him? And you think about Job. He had no idea what was going on. All he knew is he had lost everything. And yet his reaction to all of this, right? You read the whole book, you get to chapter 42, and you've got like 40 chapters of just craziness in his life. You get to the very end, and this whole time he's been asking God, like, he's been begging God, come talk to me, tell me why this is happening. I'll tell you I'm innocent. Like, he's challenging God almost. I think it starts off kind of innocently, just, I'm innocent, I wish God would just come talk to me about this. And I think kind of as it goes on and goes on, he starts to kind of challenge God, like, come show me where I've sinned, because I haven't sinned. And he doesn't have that full perspective of who God is. And finally, God does come and talk to him, right? And God tells him, basically, God tells him, I made everything. I am all-powerful, all-knowing, all this stuff. I don't owe you anything. And I think it's really interesting, because if I heard that reaction, it'd probably take me a while to come to terms with that. I'd be upset at first, because I'd be like, well, you're doing this to me. Like, why? And that wouldn't be enough for me, I don't think. I just, being honest, like, I don't know if I could handle this the way Job did, because after basically being told God owes Job nothing, including an explanation, because it's interesting, you read through all this, and God never does explain to Job why any of this happened, right? We see the story written down for us of what really happened, and God never tells Job, hey, Satan was telling me you were going to fall, you know, you were going to cave in and all, and I was just proving that you weren't. He doesn't get any of that. So he finally challenges Job, like, why do I owe you anything? And in Job 42, verses 1 through 6, we read, then Job replied to the Lord. At the end of all of this, he says, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. I think that's incredible to me, because he doesn't get any kind of explanation. He doesn't get any kind of reassurance. God doesn't tell him, I'm about to bless you again with more family, with more wealth, with everything. He gets none of that. He just gets the perspective of who God is and his awesome power and his wisdom. And that's enough for him to say, I shouldn't have said anything. I'm so sorry. Like, I'm just going to shut up now and go sit in the dirt, because that's what I deserve. Like, that was his response to that. And I think very often we don't really have that perspective of God. We grew up in, you know, this American society, most of us, where everything is very independent oriented, where every person is, you know, amazing and free and all these cool things. And it's done great things for us politically and economically, all these things, but we kind of confuse those earthly things with the spiritual things, and we think we are individually amazing and we deserve everything. And it kind of creeps in, and we don't even know it necessarily. But when we start to demand something very specific from God, we forget he's the maker, right? He made everything, and he doesn't owe us anything. And yet, in spite of all of that, right, he's given us everything, right? He still came in spite of all of that and purchased us back. And it's a pretty sobering thought, right? I didn't necessarily plan for this to be a very deep and like depressing kind of message, but I think it's a dose of realism that we really needed to get, that it's very easy to lose track of that. And I think the very beginning, when Job is just getting started with this, he says something that we've all heard before, but when hardship comes our way, when difficulty comes our way, can we respond like Job from chapter 1 and verse 21, where he said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, then the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." And I think he had that, I think he kind of lost track a little bit through the book, but initially he had that view that God gave me everything, he can take everything, regardless of my situation, I will praise his name. And I think that's the lesson that's kind of the lesson I'm learning here. Our purpose is to glorify him. Everything comes back to that. And so good, bad, whatever happens in my life, maybe the only good from that difficulty I'm going through is that I continue to praise his name. And that should be enough. And that's not always how it's going to be, right? There are going to be times where there's just huge blessing. There's going to be all those amazing experiences. But sometimes that may be all it is, and that should be enough. The second thing I learned here, the second takeaway I had, that his ways are not our ways. And I think this is interesting because he just doesn't do things the way we do it. And we often think he should, right? Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, God saying, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And I think God almost never does anything the way we wanted him to, right? We lay out our plans, we have our everything ready, and we're like, okay, just step by step, God, here's what we got to do, and he does it his own way. He almost never, I can't say never, I'm sure there's times where he gives us wisdom to see what his way would be, and then it all lines up, but for the most part, he does things his way. And as we talked about earlier, right, Jesus very rarely answered the actual question that was asked of him. And he went straight to the heart of the matter, what was really needed in that person's life. And he rarely did when something specific was requested of him. He just didn't do it that way. You know, in John, there's a couple of times we see this. And I think it's interesting, actually. I think every time in the book of John, when there's a specific request made of Jesus, he doesn't do it, at least not the way it was requested of him. In John 7, Jesus, we just went through this a few weeks ago, his brothers are like mockingly telling him, "Go to Jerusalem, right? Build your following. You could be this huge megastar if you just went to Jerusalem where everybody is." And Jesus' response was, "Now is not the right time for me to go, right? It's not my time. I'm not going to go." But ultimately, when you read the story, just a couple of verses later, it says, but Jesus did go. He went secretly and quietly, but he did end up going. And so it's like, well, he kind of did what they asked, but he did it in his own way. He didn't do it for the glory that they were looking, to give him, in a mocking way. He did it his own way. In John chapter 2, the very first miracle he performs, right, at the wedding in Cana, his mother comes and she comes running over to him and she says, "We're out of wine." They ran out of wine. And Jesus' response is essentially like, "It's not my time. What do you want from me? This is not my time." And it's funny, her immediate reaction is not like to argue with Jesus, like, "No, you need to do this. Like, this is your friend's wedding." That's not her response. Her response is just turn to the servants and say, "Do what he tells you to do." It's almost like she knows this is how Jesus is. He doesn't do exactly what I say, but he does everything his own way. So she just tells him, "Do what he tells you to do." And then Jesus ultimately, he makes the wine out of water, right? He fixes their problem. But he doesn't do things the way we ask him to all the time. And I think that's a really good lesson for us to keep in mind, right? When the sisters, right, Mary and Martha sent word, your friend is sick, like come heal him. They didn't ask him to come heal him. They literally just said, your friend is sick. They expected he was going to do something then because of that, the relationship they had, the friendship they had with him. But he decided to do it a different way, right? Ultimately, he would meet their need. He would meet their request. Their brother would be returned to health, but not in the way that they were expecting and not in the way they were asking of him. And I think it's really important that we understand that because it's really easy to get set up for disappointment when we think I asked Jesus to do something, why isn't he doing it? Because very often he actually is doing it, just not the way we expect him to do it, not in the time that we expected him to do it, because he again sees the big picture and he's taking care of all of that. So that was another lesson I thought was really helpful to me, to really keep in mind that he will do what he wants to do, which often lines up with what we want to do, but not in the way that we're looking at it. The last one here, the third thing that I was really taking away with this, is to just be real with God. I think we often, just like in our personal relationships, we often think that we have to kind of put up a front. We can't let our real feeling, our emotion show. We have to put up this front about who we are. But you don't, in this passage, like you see a whole bunch of interactions where that doesn't happen at all. And you don't see any kind of negative reaction about that from Jesus, right? The disciples are trying to push him to not go back there, and even kind of begrudgingly saying, all right, fine, we'll go. We're just going to go die together. And Jesus never, he never chides them. He doesn't chastise them, discipline them, or embarrass them for their, you know, not full faith or something like that. He pulls them along, and we see through their ministry that, you know, they grow and they become more like him through all of this. Martha, you know, comes and she clearly doesn't understand what exactly is going to happen here. But he doesn't, you know, chastise her for not understanding and not getting it when he says, your brother will rise again. She doesn't get exactly what he's saying, but he doesn't say, no, you're not getting it. Like, he takes her where she needs to go. And ultimately, again, she's satisfied with that. With Mary, right, he doesn't say, why are you crying? Like, I'm going to fix this. If you would just have asked me or talked to me, like, before you just started crying, like, he doesn't do any of that. He weeps with her, and then he meets her needs. And so I think it's really interesting and really good for us to realize, like, we don't have to put up a front with him. We don't need to do that. And so we can bring our emotion, what we're going through, bring it to him. He's not afraid of that. And he'll meet us where we are and then take us where we need to be. Right, he doesn't leave us in that place of, you know, despair or anxiety or, right, all of these people had these different emotions going on and they didn't stay there. When you get to the end of the story, right, people are being saved because Lazarus was raised from the dead. You know, the disciples, right, the whole purpose of this, Jesus said, was I'm glad this happened so that you would believe in me. Right, all these people's needs were met, but Jesus did it in this really different and really fascinating way. He tells us again to bring our needs and our feelings to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter tells us, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. All right, bring it all to him. Don't hold it back. Don't hide it. Bring it to him. He cares, and then he will help you go from there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. And again, that helps bring a lot of perspective. We bring our needs to him. We bring all these things to him, but we also thank him, right? We also are reminded, go back to the great things he has done in your life. Remember those things. And it helps, again, bring more perspective to our relationship, to our situation. And it helps us to turn our needs and our worries and everything into praise, right? We start in that place of our need, but we move to a place of thanksgiving. And I think that's part of that process of how he meets those needs. If we remember that, we thank him, we get that perspective, and I think that changes a lot for us. And so be real. Don't hide. Don't put up a front. Be real with him. But no, he's not going to leave us in that place, right? It's just like when we come with our sin, right? We don't hide our sin. We don't do any of that. He knows what we've done. We come and he meets us wherever we are, but he never leaves us in that place. He always moves us closer and closer to him. So we really serve a very great God. I think we get that perspective here of who he is, that he is more than just the genie who gives us everything we want. He's more than just the tyrant who's, just raining destruction and judgment and everything on us. And he's not the God who's just sitting and watching everything play out. He's intimately involved in everything that's happening around our world. And the bad stuff breaks his heart, and it gives him opportunities to bless us and everything, but ultimately he will work all of these things for good, and he will be glorified, and then ultimately we will go to be with him, right? And we won't have to deal with any of this stuff anymore. And I think when we have that long-term picture, it really helps us go through this life and through everything that we go through. And it gives us that perspective that we really do serve a great God. And I hope you can see that today. I hope he really makes himself real to you in whatever place you're at right now. I hope that's happening. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the God that you are, for how great you are. We really want to honor you in every place in our life. Wherever we are, we want to glorify you. So give us the grace, the strength to do that. Use us to help others. Use us to bless those around us. We pray this in your name. Amen.